Today, we'll be reading from Genesis 1 again. We'll be reading Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31, and it can be found on page 2 of the Bible as provided. Last week, we were on page 1. This week, page 2. We're almost done. Not really. Could you please stand to honor the reading of God's Word? Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, today is the actual first day of summer. You may have thought Memorial Day was a few weeks ago, or school got out last week, but June 21st is the true first day of summer, so we are in full swing with our summer Bible study series here at the chapel. We really believe that you hear God's word best in slowness. You hear God's word best in stillness and calm and quiet. And so each summer when the season slows down, when it gets a little hotter than usual outside, when vacations let your mind rest a little bit, our tradition has become that we slow down and we just pick one book of the Bible, or in this case, one section of the book of the Bible, and just walk slowly through it chapter by chapter to see what God's word really has to say for us. There's a resource I introduced last week. It's called Be Basic by a pastor named Warren Wiersbe, and it's just a fantastic way if you'd like to follow along with the sermon series. You can pull out your smartphone now and you can have this delivered via Amazon in mere days if you want to order it, or when you get home, punch this into your computer, order a copy if you'd like to study along with the pastors as we teach through this. A lot of the small group leaders are using this and a Bible study guide that goes along with it. In addition to a resource for the series that I introduced last week, I talked about the structure of Genesis. Anytime we study any book of the Bible, it's important to understand the structure. Structure acts as shelving for Bible study. It kind of gives you some shelves to put the ideas that the author is trying to communicate. And so the structure for Genesis, the most basic, but what I think is the best structure for Genesis, is Genesis 1 through 11, where we see God calling the world into being. And then Genesis 12 to 50, which is when God calls Israel into being. It's all about calling. It's all about God speaking. That was the one how of creation we talked about last week that we need to be united on. How does God create? He speaks, we listen. He calls, we answer. So the book of Genesis is really about calling, the call of the world into being, the call of Israel into being. And if anyone was going, "Why study this part of the Bible? It's so difficult to understand. There's so many complicated terms like translucent and transparent that Clark has to use to get us to understand what's going on." I talked last week a little bit about how every theme you see introduced in Genesis 1 through 11 is wrapped up in the book of Revelation. And this week, I'd just like to show us how the ideas and themes in Genesis 1 through 11 actually help us understand so many parts of Scripture. You see, in Genesis 1:1, we see the beginning of creation. But in John 1:1, we get the beginning of the new creation. In Genesis 2:24, we see the marital union. And in Ephesians 5:32, we see Christ's union with the church. In Genesis 4:9, we get Cain's question. He asks, am I my brother's keeper? Do I have to take care of everybody in this world? And in Jesus, and in Luke 10:36, you get what I call Jesus' question, where he says, and so who is the neighbor to the man in need? Jesus calls us in the parable of the Good Samaritan with that question to a contrary answer to Cain's question. Yes, of course you're your brother's keeper. In Genesis 6, we see water destroys in the flood. But in Matthew 28, we see water redeems. It's a symbol of redemption through baptism. In Genesis 11, we see languages that are separated. In Acts chapter 2, we see languages united to preach the gospel. And finally, in Genesis 3:14-19, which Doug will preach on in a couple weeks, we see the consequences of sin decreed. What is going to happen now that sin has entered the world? And the rest of the Bible, Genesis 4 through Revelation 22, is the consequences of sin depicted, but ultimately defeated. People say, there's all this stuff in the Bible that I can't reconcile to how we're actually supposed to live. You go, yes, that's because from Genesis 4 on, we're seeing the consequences of sin actually depicted, but ultimately they are defeated. If we don't understand Genesis 1 through 11, we will have a difficult time understanding the rest of Scripture. And so I introduced a phrase from our late pastor emeritus, Dick Woodward. God tells us like it was, so we can know how it is. And we heard God tell us like it was with creation, so we can know how it is with the Creator. And this week, I want to look at God tell us like it was on the sixth day. So let's talk about like it was on the sixth day. You see, there are several clear signals that creation is reaching its climactic moment. In verse 26 of the passage that we read earlier, you see, God says, let us. Up until now in the creation narrative, it says, God said, and there was. But when you get to this moment on the sixth day, and we're about halfway through the sixth day, he's already created the animals, and now he's about to move on to create male and female. He's about to move on to create humankind. And all of a sudden, God says, let us. And it's this signal, it's this clue that, oh, there's more to God than I anticipated. There's more to this creating God than I imagined on days 1 through 5. There's a fullness to the Godhead that I was unaware of. And we as Christians know and understand that this fullness of the Godhead is expressed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as the ancients were reading this, as they were not clear on God existing eternally in three persons, all what they knew was, there's something more about God that I don't understand. He's bringing more of himself to this creative moment. I wonder why. And then there's a second statement that would cause you to go, creation is reaching its climactic moment. It's the second half of verse 6. After God says, let us, he says, let us make man in our image. You see, in the ancient world, people understood the concept of someone being created in the image of God, and that someone was the king. Only the king was created in the image of God. It was thought that the king represented God on this earth, so this was not a foreign concept. What was a radical shift that Genesis, what is a radical shift that Genesis 1 is introducing here is that it's not the king that's created in the image of God. It's all people are created in the image of God. In other words, there's a key signal here that says everyone is now a king in God's eyes. Everyone is that important to this creator of the universe. Then in verse 27, you see a cluster of the word created. The word created actually gets repeated three times. It's only been used twice in the narrative up till now. You'd think if this was the creation story that the word created would just be all over the place. It's actually only in the first verse. In the beginning, God created. And then it's in verse 21, so God created the great creatures of the sea. And so it gets used in the first verse of Genesis 1. It gets used in the 21st verse. And then it gets used three separate times when talking about the creation of man and woman. Because this word created has a drama to it. There's a special power to it. It's God bringing all of the creative force of his being to bear on this moment. And so you read in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. It's a special craftsmanship that is reserved for this moment of creating male and female. In verses 28 and 29, we're going to see some interesting things as well. Read 28, the very first part of 28 with me. God blessed them and said to them. Now, this is interesting because we talked about it last week that God blesses the creation and that that word blessing has a Hebrew word of the word kneel to it. There's a humility to God in this creative act. God isn't lording his power over the creation. He's humbly blessing them. But there's a slight difference here when we get to verse 28. See if you can catch it. God blessed them and said to them. See, when God speaks about, when God blesses the animals, it merely says God blessed them and said. But here we have God blessed them and said to them. God speaks directly to this new creation. Of all the creatures that he has made so far, this is the one that he talks directly to. This is the one that he's going to be in relationship with. This is the one that will bear his image. And so God speaks directly to the humans. Then we read this, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Verse 29, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. So not only does God speak to humans, he gives away his creative powers. He says, you be fruitful and multiply. You participate in creation with me. God doesn't say, I'm the only one that gets to create. I'm going to take the creative game and I'm going to go hide it over here. No, he invites us to participate with him in that. And then unlike the animals, he invites us to rule over the creation. He's not the only one that's going to rule. He asks us to have co-dominion with him. Amazing. He says, I'm having so much fun creating. You're going to create with me. And I'm having so much fun ruling this world. You're going to rule it with me. Dominion does not mean domination. Dominion is a great responsibility. It's a call to care. It's a call to protect. But it's a call to participate with God. And then lastly, you know this is the climactic moment of creation because God actually gives food to the human beings and to the animals. All of the other ancient Near Eastern creation myths, the gods would create men and women so that they would make food for the gods. The gods said, hey, we're hungry up here. We're starving. We need something to eat. Let's create a man and a woman. They can feed us with sacrifices. The one true God says, no, I will feed you. I will care for you. And in verse 31, we read that this creation was very good. Up till now, every day has been good, and God saw it was good. And now we read in verse 31 that it's very good. And then you get a slight change in how God describes the sixth day. It's hard to detect in the English translations, but up until now, God just says day five, day four, day three, day two, day one. And when we get to the sixth day, there's now a definite article. This is the sixth day. This isn't day one, day two. It's the day. It's the moment. So what's all the fuss about? Think about that. All of these changes, the fullness of the Godhead coming to bear, man in his image, create, the blessing, the invitation to co-creatorship, the invitation to co-dominion. Very good, the sixth day. What is all the fuss about? You, me. You see, this idea of the sixth day is that God gave men and women unique status amongst all of the creation. In the midst of all of the beauty that we see in the world, God says, you matter to me more than it all. I've been telling you about all these weddings I've been doing. It's wedding season now. And I did a wedding in Northern Virginia last weekend, and I got a spreadsheet with the schedule of events from the bride, and she was very organized, and I was looking over the spreadsheet to make sure I knew where to show up when and what to be dressed in and all these things, and I got to go by the book because this is an important day for the bride and for the groom and for their families. But I couldn't help but notice the wedding was at 5, but the bridesmaids were supposed to arrive at the hotel to get ready at 7:30 a.m., That's 9.5 hours before the wedding. Now, I'm not quite sure what you can't get done in terms of getting ready in 4.5 hours. I'm not sure what you can't get done in 5.5 or 6.5 or 7.5. You know, and if you really needed to, maybe take 8.5 hours. But this was 9.5 hours to get ready. Why? Because for that bride and for that groom and for their families, this is one of the most climactic moments of their whole lives. A special day among all of the days, differentiated from every other day that they have lived. And so they took a little extra time to get ready for it. And that's what God is trying to communicate to us on the sixth day. It's the longest narrative. It's the longest description of creation. You matter to God so much in the midst of all of the beauty in his creation. Yet, the sixth day is also about so much more. Well, it's also about our unique status in the midst of all of creation. The sixth day is also about God's gift of human sexuality. And it's about God's plan for how we are to use human sexuality appropriately to partner with him in the co-creatorship of this world. In other words, God tells us like it was the sixth day so we can know how it is regarding human sexuality. And so as we go into this topic, there are two principles I would like to ask us all to consider as we talk about human sexuality and what we can learn from the sixth day about it. These are the two principles I'd like us all to consider. First, we need to approach this understanding that there are core theological convictions that I hold as a pastor. There are core theological convictions that we hold as a pastoral team together. There are core theological convictions that we hold as elders, our leadership for the church. There are core theological convictions that we hold. And the second principle is this. Jesus has a law. I call it Jesus's law of respecting persons. It comes to us in Luke chapter 6, verse 31. It says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In other words, if you wouldn't want someone screaming in your face about something, if you wouldn't want someone disrespecting you, if you wouldn't want someone saying hateful comments about you, don't do it for other people. And this law, Jesus's law of respecting persons, it's almost, because it's been known for so long, it's almost something that people don't even understand is in Scripture. It's kind of like how the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is not in the Bible, but everyone thinks it is. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is something people don't think is in the Bible. They think it's just a wise saying, but it actually is in the Bible. It's not just a wise saying. It's Jesus's saying. It's Jesus's law of respecting persons. And as we have conversations about human sexuality, we will honor Jesus' law to respect persons. But we must understand that there are also core theological convictions that must be communicated. And so I'd say this, in any type of difficult discussion, agreement should not be construed as love, and disagreement should not be construed as hate. If we're following Jesus' law of respecting persons, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and we're having the conversation in a way that honors that framework around our core theological convictions, disagreement should not be construed as hate, and agreement should not be construed as love. There are plenty of things that Nina and I disagree on. We disagree almost every day when we come to the dinner table about the defining important moment that we are about to partake in as a family. Nina's not that into food. I'm pretty into food. It doesn't mean that we don't love each other. Disagreement should not be construed as hate, nor should agreement be construed as love. Sometimes we agree with someone, and by agreeing with someone, we lead them into a path or on a path that's actually not that healthy for them. So we're going to follow our core theological convictions, but we're going to do it with Jesus' law for respecting persons at the forefront of the conversation. So what are some core theological convictions? First one is this. God reveals himself. God reveals himself. And I really wrestled with what type of language to use here with core theological conviction should be a core biblical idea. Theological conviction is the right term because these are beliefs about God. Our beliefs about who God is and what he is like influence the way we look at Scripture and the Bible. But we need to first talk about who God is before we take some other steps. That's why I stuck with the phrase core theological convictions. And that's why my first core theological conviction is as follows. God reveals himself. Radical stuff. I'm not a deist. A deist believes that God created the world, set it into motion, and then he stepped back and just said, hey, you know, y'all have fun down there. I don't believe that makes sense. I believe if you don't share this core theological conviction, let me share with you why I have this core theological conviction. If God created the world, and if God loves the world, what's more logical? A God who creates the world and loves the world and just says, figure it out on your own? Or if there's a God that created the world and loves the world, wouldn't at some point he would want that world to know who he is, what he's like, and provide a path to be back in relationship with that world? That makes sense to me. God reveals himself. And that's why I put 1 Corinthians 15:3 right next to that idea of core theological convictions, because Paul says, we passed on to you what we received as of first importance, core, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, the reason we know that Jesus Christ died for our sins is because God has been revealing himself through his word for millennia and millennia, and now we know who God is because he reveals himself to us. God reveals himself to us through his word written, God's word, the Bible, and God also reveals himself to us through God's word living, Jesus Christ. I believe that God reveals himself. Core theological conviction number two. What God reveals should be received in a posture of humility. If God said something, it would be important to understand what he said. It's pretty obvious, right? If the God that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, who creates the world through speech, all-powerful, all-knowing, if he had something to say about any subject, I don't care how difficult the subject it is or how uncomfortable it might be to talk about it. If he has something to say, we should probably humbly listen to what he says. If you don't share this core theological conviction with me, I would just ask you to consider this. I had lunch with a man this week, and he was saying some things to me that were a little difficult for me to hear, but I was working really hard to listen well And at the end of the conversation, I just felt like I should ask him how old he was. I said, how old are you? He said, I'm 68. I said, I needed to hear that. I said, God, you are so wise. Because in God's providence, that's exactly double my age. I'm 34. He was 68. Wouldn't it behoove me to take seriously and humbly listen to someone who had double the life experience that I had? Of course it would. Wouldn't it be helpful to say, you've lived, if I've lived, 10 days and you've lived 20 days, you might know about twice as much as I do about life and take that seriously. So I believe if God was to say something, we should humbly listen to it. And I also believe if you can't get there, it'd be just like having lunch with your grandfather. You should at least humbly receive what he has to say and take it seriously. Isaiah 66:2, the second half, is one of my favorite verses, and I think it gets at this idea of receiving what God might say with humility. It says this, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." That's the person that God's looking for, someone who trembles when they come to God's word. And so the question before all of us this morning is, will we humbly listen? Or will we haughtily dismiss? Every one of us has to answer that question. Will we humbly listen, or will we haughtily dismiss and go our own way? So with that framework in place, what does the Bible teach about human sexuality? Starting with Genesis 1 and moving into Genesis 2, we see that God's design for human sexuality is that it be expressed and experienced in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. All other forms of sexual expression fall outside this plan and are, in the plainest sense of the word, sin. Sin means missing the mark. We miss the mark for God's plan, miss the mark for how God intended us to use our bodies to participate with him in the creation of the world. An easier way to say this, something that I hope maybe we could remember as we walk out of here, is this. God's plan for human sexuality is fidelity in biblical marriage or celibacy in biblical community. God's plan for human sexuality is fidelity in biblical marriage or celibacy in biblical community. And I really worked on the wording here because so often we talk about celibacy, we talk about fidelity in marriage or celibacy in singleness. But really, we've talked so much about community over the past few weeks. It's not that if you're not called into biblical marriage that you are called to isolation and singleness. No, you're called to participate more fully in the biblical community. Paul himself was celibate and said, it's better this way for me because I can participate more fully in what's going on in the body of Christ. I can work in ways that Travis, loaded down with four kids over there, can't always be available for everything, but I've been made fully available by God for biblical community, okay? So fidelity in biblical marriage or celibacy in biblical community. Note, I'm only dealing with one issue here. I want to talk about God's plan and design for human sexuality. There are a whole host of other issues that spin off from this, and we can deal with those, and I'm sure we're going to have some wonderful table talk conversations for the rest of the summer. But you can't deal with all those other spinoff issues until you get God's plan straight. And when I say fidelity within biblical marriage or celibacy and singleness, because of where the culture is right now, everyone's mind immediately goes to homosexuality. But we're talking about all sex outside of biblical marriage. We're talking about premarital sex. We're talking about adultery. We're talking about the rampant use of pornography in our culture. I just heard the other day that pornographic websites are viewed more than Netflix and Amazon.com and Facebook combined. And when Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, talks about the uncleanness that comes about in our lives from human from sexual immorality, the word that gets used all throughout the New Testament that describes sexual immorality, which is all sex outside of God's biblical definition for marriage between one man and one woman. You know what the Greek word is? You'll be able to recognize it in English. The word is porneia. It's the same word where we get our word pornography from. And so we are dealing with what is God's plan for our expression of human sexuality. And I want to look at Genesis 1:27, and then we'll move over to Genesis 2, verses 23 through 25. So in Genesis 1:27, we read again, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so you see, difference in gender is a part of God's plan at the very beginning. It's part of God's plan at the very beginning, and we're going to find out why in Genesis 2. Look at Genesis 2, 23. Then the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And that word united and the one flesh, united is the biblical imagery of marriage, and the one flesh is the biblical imagery of sex. And if you don't believe me, look at verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the picture of God's original plan for human sexual expression. I love that it starts in verse 24 with, for this reason. For what reason? For what reason is sex supposed to be experienced in the context of marriage between one man and one woman? Well, earlier in the chapter, when we read about the creation of Eve, we read that Adam was alone. And it wasn't good for him to be alone. Interesting that before any kind of sin enters the world, that there's something that wasn't good. It wasn't good that the man did not have a companion. It wasn't good that the man did not have someone with whom he could engage in God's design for human sexuality. And so it says that God created a helper suitable for him. This is a difficult Hebrew word to translate. And it means two things. One, helper in no way means JV, okay? A lot of people think because the Bible uses the word helper that somehow the woman is not equal to the man. Not at all. In the rest of the Old Testament, this word helper most often gets used to describe one person. And it's the same person. It's God. So this in no way describes any sort of delineation of hierarchy. It describes that there is a complementary relationship that exists between the man and the woman. That word suitable means someone that is opposite you, that has power that you don't have, yet someone who is willing to face you and engage in relationship with you. So helper, fully equal, yet with power you don't have, that's willing to engage in a relationship with you. And so for that reason, the fact that we all need a helper suitable, someone that's different than us, that has power we don't have, but is willing to be in relationship with us, for that reason, the man, and again, hear all of the gendered language in here, the man will leave his father gender and mother gender and be united to his wife gender, and the two will become one flesh. The difference is part of God's plan from the beginning of creation. While this issue is touched upon in so many different parts of Scripture, there are just two passages that I would like to highlight this morning, because the reason I've chosen these two passages to go a little deeper is because they actually bring us back to this Genesis account as the account that Jesus himself assumed and taught was God's plan, and that the Apostle Paul assumed and taught was God's plan for human sexuality. So go with me to Matthew chapter 19, and this will come up on the screen for us. And this is in the context of a discussion on divorce, but it gets at what God's plan for human sexual expression really is. And this will come up on the screens for us. Jesus says, haven't you read? And it's important that God says, haven't you read? Not haven't you heard? This gets at the idea of God revealing himself. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. That's Genesis 1:27, and said to them, and this is Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. This was Jesus' vision for human sexuality to be expressed in. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians talks about the idea of marriage between a man and a woman is actually a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Jesus' love for the church. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water and through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. It's a picture, the marital relationship between a man and woman is a picture of Jesus' love and relationship with the church. And now you get the quote from Genesis in verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. You see, the Bible is very clear on God's plan for human sexual expression. But I also want to be clear that the Bible never condemns feelings, unwanted attraction, or what we might call today orientation. All of the scripture passages that deal with sexual immorality deal with it on a level of actions. And so if this is an area in your life in which you struggle, which, as I mentioned earlier, all of the different forms of sexual brokenness in our world, I believe it's an area that we all struggle with, please know that the key here is actions, not feelings or attraction. Now, if those are some of our core theological convictions, let's just pause for a moment and reflect on Jesus' law of respecting persons. I have a pastor friend of mine who I was talking with about this issue, and he has a church that's quite large in a metropolitan area, and he's been meeting with people that are struggling with same-sex attraction and trying to learn from them, learn their struggle. So he doesn't just speak cavalierly about this without understanding Jesus' law of respecting persons. And this is what he communicated to me about what he learned in those moments. He said, Travis, everyone in that room that I'm speaking with, they can never remember choosing this constantly, their feelings of same-sex attraction. He said, every person in that room made a conscious effort to change. They wanted to go a different direction. And he said, Travis, this was the hardest for me. Every single person in that room either contemplated or attempted suicide because they were so ashamed of their brokenness. And I just want to say this morning, if you are struggling sexually, areas of same-sex attraction, if you're in a relationship outside of your own marriage now, if you're addicted to pornography and the shame that that brings into people's lives, just want you to know that this will be a place where you can come and we can have a conversation. If you would like to shoot me an email, I'd be happy to talk to you one-on-one. Clark has offered to help with some of those conversations with me, because I can't even begin to imagine what it would be like to have unwanted feelings of same-sex attraction and the hurt and the pain that might come from that in people's lives. But I would love to learn more if you wanted to have a conversation. And so as we move forward, I just want to close with two mistakes that I think people make as they talk about these issues of human sexuality. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 15 to help us understand these two mistakes. And I'm going to ask that every single person in this room pull the red Bible that's underneath the chair in front of you or alongside you if you're in the balcony. I don't want any red Bible left untouched. And if you don't have a red Bible in front of you, if you have a hymnal, I want you to be looking at Luke chapter 15 with us as we all look at this together. Because the translators of the top three English Bible translations, they make an editorial comment before a particular parable that Jesus tells that's not helpful, that actually push people towards making a big mistake when discussing these issues of human sexuality, that pushes people toward big mistakes, toward not respecting Jesus' law of respecting persons. But it won't be the same if you see it on the screens. You've got to look at it in Luke 15. Please open to Luke 15 so you can see this. And I'll just give everyone a moment to get there. Rustle those pages. Don't be afraid of the table of contents if you need to. And if you have a pen, you can feel free to write something in our Bibles because we don't want people to keep making this mistake. It's a very well-known parable. And you see the title that the translators, I say, it's not just this translation. The top three English translations do this. It's called in Luke 15, 11, the parable of the lost son. But look at the first verse of the parable. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. Two sons. And that's the error that gets made. You see, we think the one son who goes off and is lost in what I call license, doing whatever he wants with his life, we think, oh, he's the bad one. We call it the prodigal son, but Jesus says there was a man who had how many sons? Two sons. And one son is lost in license. He's doing whatever he wants with his body. He's having sex with prostitutes. He's spending his money however he wants in ways that don't honor God. He's lost living his life on his own. But there's another son, the older son, and he's lost in legalism. He's lost in the pride of thinking he's better than his younger brother. He's lost thinking that he's so morally superior that he can't even be in relationship with his younger brother. You see, at the end of the parable, he tells his father, he says, that son of yours instead of my brother. You see, both legalism and license, they lead to broken relationship. And Jesus restores relationship. So while we can't just go off and live exactly how we want to live and do whatever we want to do, we surely cannot also be so legalistic to think that we're so far superior, that we don't have any brokenness in our lives. What we need to do is look at the Father's response. Because we will never be able to be in relationship with those who are sexually broken until we realize our own sexual brokenness. And I talked about a lot of areas where we can all experience sexual brokenness a little earlier. So what's the father's response? The father runs to the son lost in license. The father leaves a grand gala to the son lost in legalism. In other words, the father does two acts that would both be considered shameful and dishonoring to his stature in the community in order to bring these two sons back into relationship. Men in that day, they did not run. It was shameful. It was dishonoring. They did not leave a party. It's like not being able to control your own kids in church. He couldn't get his own son to the party. He leaves the party to plead with his son to come back into relationship with the older son. That father dishonoring himself to go after the son lost in legalism and the son lost in license. That's what the Father did for us in the person of Jesus Christ. He dishonored himself on the cross. He was spat upon in shame upon the cross. He had a crown of thorns. They said, "You're a king? Of course you're a king. Here's a crown for you, king." And blood ran down his forehead. He was dishonored. He was shamed to build a bridge for broken people to cross from death to life. And if you're struggling this morning, there is a bridge from death to life. Jesus suffered defeat on the cross so that we could engage in ultimate victory when he rose from the grave. And so this morning, as Alex comes to lead us in worship, to praise that God who dishonored himself, who shamed himself on that cross, let us know that we have core theological convictions. We obey Jesus' law to respect others, and that we will never be able to engage in relationship with or be empathetic with or have a conversation with people that are broken sexually until we realize we are all broken sexually. We are all lost either in license or in legalism. And this is such an important topic. I took a little too long to talk about it. But I think it's that important that we take some time to worship God and to let his truth wash over us. So would everyone just relax a little bit about Father's Day lunch and engage in some meaningful worship that God might meet us as we contemplate these tough biblical truths.